Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're returning to our study of 1 Peter this week after a three-week hiatus from that passage, working on some other things. Now here we are in 1 Peter. We'll begin our reading in chapter 1 and verse 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We now have a quotation to read from the Reverend Stephen Charnock. None that retain only the old man born in the house of bondage, but only a new regenerate creature shall enter into heavenly Canaan. Heaven is the inheritance of the sanctified, not of the filthy. Acts 26:18, that they may receive an inheritance among them which are sanctified through faith that is in me. So our Savior himself phraseth it in his discourse to Paul upon his conversion by faith, the great renewing principle. Upon Adam's expulsion from paradise, a flaming sword was set to stop his re-entry into that place of happiness. As Adam, in his forlorn estate, could not possess it, we also, by what we have received from Adam, cannot expect a greater privilege than our root. Well said. As we move forward in our study of our inheritance, we will see that it is indeed an inheritance among them that are sanctified. And we'll talk about that when we get there in our study. So here we are then, returning to 1 Peter chapter 1, talking about our inheritance. We've had three sermons on the inheritance thus far. In Sermon 1, we saw that this inheritance in its biblical idea is tied securely to the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies as well. We saw that the substance of this inheritance is not knowable through the light of nature, right? You remember that? But that it is indeed revealed to us by the Spirit of God, who is most qualified to impart that knowledge because he is in earnest of that inheritance and searches the deep things of God. Thirdly, we looked at this point that we have the authority of no less than the apostles to teach us by their prayers that this knowledge of our inheritance ought to be expected by us. In other words, they have prayed that their churches, with all the saints, might be able to comprehend that inheritance that is laid up. Okay, so the apostles have prayed for their churches and by way of application for us as well, that we might know the substance of that inheritance. Fourthly, we looked at the fact that that the first material point, that this inheritance is not only a future possession, but it is something in which biblically one worked before taking full possession of it. That we work in our inheritance now, just like, for instance, the older son in the parable of the prodigal son was working in his inheritance, that the inheritance that we receive, that when we talk about inheritances biblically, we need to clear away some of the errors that come to pass with regard to them, right? What are they? That an inheritance is something that you only get in the future. Somebody dies, then you get it. Before that, you don't know what it is. You don't have any interest in it. Biblically speaking, that's not true. And Peter's speaking into that same biblical context. And what is he saying? He's saying that an inheritance is something that the inheritors work in before they receive full possession of it. Okay? And that's going to be important as we move down the road. It's just something biblically to remember that that was a part of inheritances in those days that are maybe generally not so now. In the second sermon, we talked about the advantages of having an inheritance, biblically speaking. Again, doing that clearing away of modern ideas and getting ourselves to think scripturally. We talked about perpetuity, continuity, stability, security, advancement toward a goal. And then also we talked about the concept of a name, repute, right? Having a name that endures in that inheritance. And all of these things are bound up in that idea of inheritance, scripturally speaking. Remember there we went to, Isaiah 53, I suppose. And we talked about that eunuch, right? What inheritance does a eunuch have? Well, it doesn't really matter because he doesn't have any heirs. He's a eunuch. He doesn't have any children. He doesn't have anything to pass on. But the Lord says to those eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and do the things that please me, that I will give him a name better than that of sons and daughters. He will have a perpetuity. He will have an inheritance to bequeath, and one that those who come after him will remember him by. Okay? So it's tied up to the concept of a name as well. And of course, the name that God has put upon us is his own name. We are called by his name. And then in the third sermon, we looked at several things with regard to inheritances as they are set up in Scripture. First of all, we saw that God is the inheritance of his people. God is the inheritance of his people. And we did I don't know if it was that detailed or not, but it had some detail in it, where we looked at those passages in the Old Testament with regard to the land inheritance of the people of God as they spread out in the days of Joshua. And under Moses, by the command of God, the Levites had what? No inheritance. No inheritance. God was their inheritance instead. They didn't have a land inheritance. God was their inheritance. And then we tried to clear away some of the errors that surround that concept of being a kingdom of priests. That in Exodus chapter 19, Moses, through the Lord, spoke to that people, and he said, you'll be unto me a kingdom of priests. And 1 Peter, in the next chapter, chapter 2, Peter brings that concept right in and speaks about the people of God today, that we are a kingdom of priests. And in what sense is it that we are a kingdom of priests? In that God is our inheritance. In that sense. Sometimes those metaphors in Scripture have to be parsed rightly. It's not everything. It doesn't mean if we're all in this quote-unquote kingdom of priests, that there's no need for a priesthood anymore. Well, that wasn't true in the Old Testament, right? But what was true? What was that way that the people of God should have been like the Levites as a kingdom of priests? That God was their inheritance as well. That they had put all of their future, all of their hope, all of their stock, all of their longing, all of their aspiration, not in an inheritance to be received in this world, but in God himself. And you remember what God did when he drew Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he set him up there in Genesis chapter 15, and he drew him near to himself, and he says, Abraham, Abraham, I am your exceeding great shield, and I am your exceeding great reward. It's me. I know I told you I'm going to give you land. I know I said that. But you have to understand, Abraham, that's not the terminus of your inheritance. It's me. And all those who have the faith of Abraham have that same inheritance then. So that was sermon number 3. Now we're at sermon number 4. And we've had, you know, a few minutes of review there because it's been a couple of weeks since we were there. But if you remember, at the end of our last session on this topic, I said, okay, now I'm going to give you a peek. Do you remember that? Maybe some of you remember that, some of you don't. I'm going to give you a peek at the next. And what was that peek? Do you remember? Well, it was that not only is God our inheritance, but in one of the greatest statements of God's condescension to his people in Scripture, God calls his people his inheritance. Now think with me for a moment on that. How much does God need? Zero. He has everything. How much of a future does God need so that he would have an inheritance to look forward to? again, we come up empty. I mean, is not God all sufficient? Is He not the eternally complacent one? And I mean complacent in the best sense of that. That there's no longing in God such that He should want something that He doesn't have. Well, I know that there are statements in Scripture that sound like that when God would condescend to us and speak to us like we speak to little babies when we goo-goo and gaga at them. That God does condescend in that kind of speech to us. He does speak to Himself about Himself being grieved in Genesis chapter 6. He speaks to Himself as having regrets, for instance, to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and other places of Scripture. But those are all accommodations, aren't they? They're God condescending to us so that He would draw our hearts toward Himself. Those don't represent any change to that being concerning which change is impossible. He does not change and cannot change. He exists the same for all eternity by the force of His own being and the force of His own desire and the force of His own will and the force of His own strength. That's the kind of God that we are, that we serve. But in order to draw us to Himself, in order to condescend to us in various expressions in Scripture, He would present Himself as a man from time to time. That's what we mean when we say that God has these statements of condescension. And can you think of a greater statement of condescension than God actually saying to a people that are defiled, sinful, profane, common, that have rebelled against Him, that He would redeem them in Christ and that He would count them for His own inheritance? Well, to meditate upon that is really to inflame our love and desire for God Himself. Now I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 scriptures that I have in my notes here that speak to God as our inheritance. We don't need to look them all up, but let's maybe say 3 or so. Start in Exodus chapter 19. All the way back in the book of Exodus. In chapter 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, granted, the word inheritance is not there. But when the Lord says, thou shalt be unto me a peculiar treasure. Peculiar there. We don't use that word peculiar in the same way anymore. Can I just do it this way? A special treasure. The Lord has already said, all the earth is mine. It's all mine. I have it. But you know what you're going to be, people of God? You're going to be special to me. A special treasure above all the world. I'm going to specially set my desire and my love upon you. What a wonderful statement of condescension. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 20. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto Him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. And maybe in 9:26, so just a couple of pages over. I prayed therefore unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin, lest the land whence thou broughtest us out say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and by thy stretched out arm. And maybe one more. I know I said three, but let's do four, because we want to make sure this is also spoken in the New Testament as well. Because there are some that would doubt, right, the parity of the testaments. And so notice we have that same statement that we read in Exodus chapter 19 here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That is, a special people, a purchased people. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is difficult to express the greatness of the Lord's grace that this phrase communicates. First, it means, number one, that as his inheritance, we belong to him. Like he said to Moses earlier, all the earth is mine, but this is going to be to me a special people, a special possession. Right? The psalmist will say what? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. But not everyone that dwells in it belongs to God as others belong to God. There is a set of people that God says, these are my inheritance. They belong to me specially. They are mine in a way that the rest of the people are not mine. They are mine according to my affection. They are mine according to my grace. They are mine according to my mercy. They are mine according to my instruction and protection and direction. And just like we said earlier, a man works in his inheritance before the fullness of it is received, is not the Lord working in his inheritance today, sanctifying and preparing and tilling, right? The Lord is not like that sluggard that we read about earlier, whose inheritance is overgrown with briars and thorns. No. The Lord is working diligently in that inheritance now with that tireless effort of a divine inheritor, preparing that inheritance for its fullness. Secondly, notice it means not only that we belong to him, but that he has reserved us for himself. He has set us aside. Right? As we sung earlier from Psalm 78, that the inheritance that the people of God received, that was given to them, how was it? Did you hear? It was given to them by line. What does that mean? That there were set boundaries between them. Can I put it this way? The Lord has set a boundary about his inheritance. What is that boundary? Well, visibly speaking, it is indeed that his name, has been put upon them. Their name has been given up to him. Right? Is that not what we saw even as we studied baptism in Isaiah chapter 44? Right? Isn't that what we saw there in Isaiah chapter 44? Let me turn back there and read it for just a second here as we digress for a moment. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among grass and willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand. He's going to sign on the dotted line. That's what that means. He will subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself with the God of Israel. This speaks of God's inheritance. He's written his name upon it. He has laid it out by line, by reserve. He's set boundaries. He's put markers. He's a diligent inheritor. He's also working on that heritage until it is ready to be fully and finally possessed. And he's also fitting us with his own holiness. to make us new in Christ, compatible with Himself, for communion with Himself. We, beloved, are God's own inheritance. I can't think of a more dissonant thing to my ears than to hear something like that. And yet the Lord has said it. He said it. He's put it out there for us to understand and to meditate on and to profit from as we think that who is there? Who is there that can disinherit God? Who is it that can take His inheritance from Him? Who is it that will judge Him saying, "You have forfeited your inheritance"? Cannot be done. His inheritance will come into His hand. And so think of it. The Lord has, in a sense, started with a howling desert of an inheritance, hasn't He? But He's working in that inheritance. And there are several places in Scripture where the Lord speaks of this, isn't there? You want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5 for a moment? What does the Lord start with regard to His inheritance? I mean, who are we in Adam? Well, let's remember that. What would you say? Okay, so someone says to you, "You have an uncle you didn't know about." Really? Mm-hmm. And sadly, he's passed into glory. Well, not sad for him. Sad for his loved ones. And he had no sons and daughters. Probably why you didn't know about him. And he's left you an inheritance. Wow. It's 100 acres of land. Wow. I didn't even know I had an uncle. It's 100 acres of land. And here it is. It's 3 miles from the North Pole. What kind of inheritance is that? What use has that piece of land? A couple of miles from the North Pole? Not much enjoyment there. What kind of inheritance did God start with when Adam had fallen? What did the Lord's inheritance look like? Looked like a people that had to be barred from Eden with a flaming sword. A people that had corrupted themselves, and then after having corrupted themselves, clothed themselves with leaves of self-righteousness. I can fix this myself. And of course, God tore off those leaves of self-righteousness and covered them with that first substitute that pointed to Christ. God started with a howling wilderness of an inheritance. But He's been working. He's at work in that inheritance. Listen to what it says here in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. "Now will I sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard and a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes." Now just stop right there a moment. What do you see here? You see the Lord working in His inheritance. At the end of this discourse here, notice, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, His pleasant plant." You see that? This vineyard is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for God and His inheritance. And what did He decide to do with His inheritance? Leave it as a howling wilderness? No! No, what did He do? He worked it. He drew out all the stones. And He built up a tower in it. And He planted a vineyard. And He put up a hedge to keep out the animals and the marauders and the bandits. Said, "This is mine." And it had all of the marks of His working upon it. Now, in Isaiah's day, all of that work that the Lord had done, the people of God resisted Him. They turned to other gods instead. And so it says that this inheritor, who planted a vineyard in His inheritance, expected to come and get those great big round, plump, juicy grapes that you squish between your toes and you make pleasant wine from. That's the metaphor. that the Lord expected the pleasant wine from his vineyard, and instead what he found were wild grapes. Raisin, sour, dry, no juice, pulp only. And so what am I going to do about my vineyard? The Lord says, I'm going to tear it down. I'm going to take down the hedge. I'm going to take down the wall. I'm going to dig up the vines. I'm going to let the beasts of the field come in and have what they want. Now notice what he says. For the vineyard, in verse 7, of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. They had perverted the judgment and the justice of God rather than listening to the one who worked in his inheritance. They did everything else instead. Now turn with me to John 15. And we have another metaphor pertaining to a vine. Notice what Jesus says. I am the true vine. May I say that I wouldn't be the first preacher, the first Bible expositor to say that Jesus is comparing himself to Isaiah chapter 5. I am the true vine. He could have just said, I am the vine. But he said, I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, ye are purged, ye are clean, through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except ye abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Doesn't this metaphor here also present a vine that is being worked by the inheritor? It does. It's the same kind of metaphor, only here, since we are now talking about the true vine, that is, the vine that is in Christ, the vine that consists of Christ. This is that true vine. And the Father, what is he doing? What do we see him doing in the parable as Jesus sets it forth? We see him working his inheritance, purging, pruning, cleansing, lifting up, tying up. Some of you that have gardens, you know what I'm talking about. You take those bushes and you put a cage around them to hold them up, right? Just this year, I've had to stake up my poblano peppers because the peppers were so fruitful that the plant itself was actually bending over and touching the ground. So you stake them and you bring them up off of the dirt, off of the ground. This is what we see the Lord doing with regard to his inheritance, to that vine that is his and that consists only in Jesus Christ. We are the Lord's inheritance, and he continues that work. He continues that pruning and that sanctifying and that cleansing. He is working in that inheritance. And one day, what does it say? What does it say? What will the Lord Jesus Christ do? One day he will present the church to his Father as a pure bride, not having spot nor wrinkle. He will give that kingdom up to his Father after having cleansed it of every impurity. After having worked and worked and worked in that inheritance until it is done. And it is time to be inherited fully. It is a wondrous statement, isn't it, of condescension that the Lord would expend his own effort, as it were, on our behalf. Not only our Lord Jesus Christ dying for us, not only his rising again and sitting at the right hand of God and is constant mediation and intercession for us, but also in the sending of His Spirit, that sanctifying Spirit, to work in us, cutting away and cutting away and cutting away at those branches that do not bear fruit, and lifting up and tying up others so that they will bear fruit, and so on and so on. Now, the concept of inheritance is indeed very clear here. There's another passage that speaks to this same kind of inheritance also in the Gospels. It's over in Matthew chapter 21. So turn with me there, if you will. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. Notice it's again a vineyard. I hope we're doing our good Bible work and comparing Scripture with Scripture here, and that we're bringing these consistent concepts together. He planted a vineyard. He hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen. Now, are you hearing Isaiah 5? I tell you, the people that heard Jesus in Matthew 21:33 heard Isaiah 5. Because at the end of this parable, it says, they knew He was speaking about them. Now listen to what He says. And when the time of fruit drew near, He sent His servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. You see, the other side of this understanding that God, that we are God's inheritance, is that He has a rightful expectation of the produce, doesn't He? A rightful expectation of the produce. This is why we see Him in the metaphor in John 15 working in the vine so that it will bear fruit. This is My Father's will, that ye bear much fruit. And so this is why He works in the vine, to cause us to bear fruit. So He has an interest in the produce as the inheritor. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence My son. Now listen very carefully to what Jesus says with regard to the concept of inheritance. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. We're going to take the inheritance away from God. It'll be ours instead. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will He do unto those husbandmen? They say unto Him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out His vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render Him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner, and is the Lord's this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Can I put this in John 15 language? The kingdom of God will be taken from you and put into the hands of the true vine. And those who are in Christ, they will be the Lord's inheritance. And they will bring forth the fruit of the vineyard. These are powerful things. This is important that we understand that when the Lord says, My people are My inheritance, that we must understand that every affliction, every era of persecution, of reformation, every piece of instruction, every condescension of God, every time we are humbled, every time we are oppressed, every deliverance, over and again, the Lord has been working in His inheritance. He's been working on us individually. He's been working on particular churches. He's been working on denominations. He's been working in the visible Catholic Church. And He's been working most specifically with regard to that invisible church that is known only to Him. And He has been working, moving, trimming, plowing, planting, seeding, weeding, feeding, staking. And the work of the Lord is marvelous, although perhaps sometimes largely inscrutable to us, mysterious, yet spiritual and real, and certainly efficacious. he will receive that which is his. He will receive that inheritance that belongs to him. He cannot be turned aside. What a great statement when we hear the Lord say, "The people of God are my inheritance." All right, then one more point, and we'll close for today. Next week, we will begin then to speak about the actual sum and substance of that inheritance. Okay? There are descriptions here in 1 Peter, but notice the sum and substance is not, it's talking about it being, inheritance, undefiled, eternal, reserved in heaven, and so on. But the sum and substance, what we actually inherit, I want to talk to you about that, Lord willing, next week. But one final point as we close up here today for our introduction to the concept of inheritances. We note that this inheritance is inexorably tied to Jesus Christ. And apart from that, there is no inheritance at all. We heard this a moment ago in John chapter 15, that Jesus says, "I am the true vine." It is a most attention-grabbing kind of thing that Jesus would contrast himself with that church of the Old Testament that was not so given to him. Oh, they were called by the name of God, and certainly visibly they belonged to him, but their hearts were indeed far from him. But one of those great promises of the New Testament is what? That the Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. That the effusion, the breath of the distribution of the Spirit of God would be promised in the days of the New Testament, in the days of Christ and after his work, that would make the Old Testament look like nothing and the New Testament all. That's the interpretation, right? That's the comparison that the apostle makes in Hebrews chapter 8 and the prophet makes in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's going to be like nobody believed in the Old Testament compared to the greatness of the distribution of belief in the New Testament. Now that's important. It's important for us to remember that comparison. Otherwise we're going to get confused. We're going to think the Old Testament church wasn't really the church. No, it was. It's just that she did not enjoy the blessings that we do in the New Testament because those blessings come with the work of Jesus Christ in time. And so after Christ's work, those blessings come in that greater and more full understanding, in that greater and more full method of Christ's own distribution. That's why he said to his disciples, and I won't belabor this, I've told you this recently, "It's expedient for you that I go away, because if I go not, the Comforter will not come, but if I go, I will send him to you. Seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, I have authority to send him to you. So I must go to send him to you in that New Testament way that is powerful and efficacious. Whereas that was rare in the Old Testament church, that is no longer rare in the New Testament church because of the work of Christ." So, what we come to understand then is that when we talk about this inheritance, we must understand that it is an inheritance that is filled up with the work of Jesus Christ, and that apart from that work, there can be no inheritance. None. So let's turn to Romans chapter 8 to show a couple of principles from there. Verse 10, "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." They are the sons of God. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." thus far Romans 8, 10 through 17. So if I can summarize because of time what's going on in that little cluster of verses there, notice Jesus Christ has done his work. He has ascended into heaven. He has been raised from the dead. But that Spirit that raised him from the dead also dwells in you. Christ has given you of his Spirit. And so now we have received that Spirit, but notice what kind of Spirit he is described as being here. He is the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba. Now, Abba is just an Old Testament and a New Testament word. It comes out of the Aramaic, because the Hebrew word for father is Av. And so, little ones, when they are first learning to say Da, in Hebrew, they say Ab, or Abba, right? And so Abba is the smallest child who is learning to speak in the most humble condition, dependent upon his father, speaking those words of childhood, of inheritance, of adoption to his father. It's a diminutive kind of term. And so he says, Abba, to tell us that we are those little children that without deserving on our part, with nothing to bring, but only dependent, we have been adopted by the Spirit of adoption. But notice that the Spirit of adoption, that being adopted, we're going to carry that concept to its end, and that is that we are adopted, and as adopted children, we have an inheritance. We are heirs in that way. And so by the work of Christ, rising from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, given authority and power to send his Spirit to whomsoever he will, he sends it to those who then that Spirit is known to them as the Spirit of adoption. They are received as sons and daughters and given an inheritance by that Spirit of adoption. So our inheritance is all bound up with Christ. Without Christ, there is no inheritance. It's an interesting thing. We'll not take the time to turn there. I think it's Judges 13 or 14, where Jephthah, you remember Jephthah, he's speaking to the Moabites. And the Moabites are threatening the children of Israel. And they say to him, you guys took our land away. And he says what? What does he say to them? He says, well, hold on just a second. Let's get the history straight here. Okay. The Lord our God gave us this land for an inheritance, and you were squatters on it. And so we displaced you according to the word of the Lord our God. So we will have what the Lord gives us for an inheritance, and you will have what your God Chemosh gives you. It's a really interesting comparison that Jephthah makes there. But my dear brothers and sisters, is this not exactly what's going on here in Romans chapter 8? We will have for an inheritance what the Lord our God has given us as heirs, as those adopted sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. And if I could use this maybe to close up and to return back to 1 Peter chapter 1, it is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for us. Who not only is the inheritance kept up in heaven for us, but we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In other words, not only is the inheritance kept for us, but it is possible, logically speaking, for an inheritance to be kept up for someone and he die before he receives it. Not so with the people of God, because God says, not only is the inheritance kept, but you are kept in order to receive it. Well, these are precious truths, are they not? All right, well, we don't have time today to get to the expression of what that inheritance actually is. But that comes later in our study. So let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.